On September or October 7th, 1857, Great Britain held a memorial service, a service of a fast day service at the Crystal Palace to mourn and to commemorate the mutiny that had taken place in India earlier that year. At that time, Great Britain had India part of its empire, and some of the people there turned their guns upon the British authorities, and many people died. At this service, 23,654 people attended. The Crystal Palace was huge. And one of the preachers who was asked to speak and give the main sermon was Charles Spurgeon, being only 23 years old. Before the service, a few days before, he went to the Crystal Palace to test the acoustics to see where would be the best spot to build the platform for the pulpit where he would preach. And so as he was walking around this building, he shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Imagine him just walking around, just getting a sense of what, how the sound played and where would be the best spot. Many years later, he found out that through him saying those words, a quotation from John 1 by John the Baptist, that a worker there who was helping to set up was saved. And on this worker's deathbed, he gave this story of what happened, and then he somehow that story got to Spurgeon. And here's what Spurgeon writes of what happened after he said those words. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Quote, "In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin, put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God." What does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? What does it mean to behold the Lamb of God? How is His sacrifice on the cross connected to the sacrifices of the Old Testament? Why is Jesus being the Lamb of God and not a Lamb of God so important to having peace with God? Today we're going to continue our series in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 23. And today we're going to look at Jesus as the Lamb of God, Lord willing. Next week, Jesus as the feast of the first fruits through His resurrection from the dead. Lord willing, after that, Pentecost through the Feast of Weeks. And how all these feasts are foreshadowing and pointing to their fulfillment in the New Testament. And it should leave us just in awe. Well, last week we looked at the Sabbath and how the purpose of the Sabbath is to rest from our work so we can worship God. Well, today we're going to be answering this question from verses 4 through 8. How does Jesus fulfill the Passover? How does Christ realize the Passover? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8. Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. But you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So our first of 2 points today is this. Jesus fulfills the Passover by being the Lamb. Christ realizes the Passover by being the sacrifice. So here we're in a new section, chapter 23. We're no longer in the Holiness Code from chapter 17 through 22. And we're looking at seven festivals, seven feasts. Here we are at the feast of the Passover. It is an appointed feast by God. God set out the calendar for how the Jews were to worship. It shows that God has the authority over the Israelites on their religious calendar. And that in this, they would have a holy convocation where they would come together as an assembly, as a group, to worship according to God's ways. We see that in verse 4. And then in verse 5, we get to the Passover. That's supposed to take place on the first month, on the 14th day at twilight. Now, twilight was considered in Jewish tradition to be between the hours of 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. And a new day would start when it was dark. Of course, this wasn't the first time that we see the mention of the Passover. It has its origination in Exodus when the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians and Moses kept going to Pharaoh and said, God says to let my people go. And Pharaoh said no. And so there was a plague and Pharaoh kept saying no. He'd keep changing his mind. And finally with the 10th plague, that the firstborn of man and of beast of every household would be killed on the night that the death angel would go over. And so to avoid God's wrath, the Israelites had to take a lamb that was without blemish and had to participate in the Passover, and that God would use the Passover as a means of delivering them from their captivity and protecting them from the consequences of not observing it. And so in essence, the Passover was their Independence Day. It's like their July 4th. We are being set free from our captives and being brought in our first steps towards the wilderness, the promised land, and freedom. Exodus 12 gives the stipulations on how to observe the Passover. It began 4 days previous, on the 10th day of the month, where they were to select a lamb to be killed. It had to be a one-year-old lamb, male, and without blemish. You couldn't sacrifice a sick lamb, a female lamb, a lamb that had spots and problems with it, a lamb that was lame. You had to give a lamb that was one of your best lambs. And so for 4 days, that lamb would be set apart. And then on the 14th day, at twilight, that lamb would be killed. And as the lamb was killed and the blood spilt out, the blood would be collected and then they would go to the doorposts of their home and they would apply the blood on the doorposts so that when the angel came over, the death angel, God's wrath would not come upon them. They would see the blood of the lamb, and because of the blood of the lamb, the angel would not strike the firstborn of that household. But over the Egyptian households, if they saw no blood, there would be death. Exodus 12, 12 and 13 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you," hence Passover. "And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So you see the key. If there's blood, God will pass over His judgment. If there is no blood, God will bring judgment upon you. Besides applying the blood, they were to eat. Everyone in the household, they would roast the lamb, not boil it. They would eat it. They would eat unleavened bread. And they would eat bitter herbs. And if they had any leftovers, they wouldn't keep it to the morning, but they would burn it with fire. And as they ate it, they would eat it in haste with their shoes on, with their staff with them, with the belt tightened, ready to leave because they are expecting God to deliver them from their bondage. So they have to be ready with haste. And that's what God did. God brought death to the firstborn, even death to Pharaoh's firstborn son. The Egyptians finally said, "Get out of here. We'll give you our gold and silver. Please leave." They left, and God eventually brought them victory. But the Passover didn't end there. It was to be celebrated from there on out. In Numbers 9, the Israelites, on the one-year anniversary, celebrated Passover. In Joshua 5, when they took the land, they celebrated Passover again as they're about to go into the Promised Land. Then eventually the people forgot about the Passover celebration, and it wasn't until Josiah, King Josiah, having the men discover the law of God and read it again, did they realize, oh no, we haven't been observing the Passover. So in 2 Kings 23, verse 22, it says, "For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah." They had forgotten about the Passover. So Josiah had it brought in again. And from there on, the Jews continued to observe the Passover, even to Jesus' day, where when they met on that night where he was betrayed, they were there preparing to observe the Passover. So how does this speak to us today? Why did God institute the Passover in the Old Testament? What was its purpose? Well, as we see in the New Testament, the purpose of it was to give us and give them vocabulary for understanding Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. All those other Passover lambs didn't really do much. They were foreshadowing the Passover lamb that wasn't an animal, but was the Son of God incarnate. We see this in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. He writes, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be put a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In the context, you have in the church of Corinth that they are boasting in their supposed freedom in Christ and grace they have in Christ because they have a man who is committing adultery with his stepmom. And instead of enacting church discipline upon it, they're talking about the blessings they have in Christ. And so they do not enact discipline. And so now Paul's saying, this is wrong. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is going to cause sin to multiply if you don't take care of it. You need to repent of this, and you need to repent of your boasting in it instead of saying, no, this is wrong. And you need to call this man to repentance. Then as a basis for this, he points to Christ as their Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. That Jesus became man, put on human flesh at his incarnation to fulfill this purpose, that he would be the Lamb of God slain for the world. That all of redemption history from Genesis on, including Leviticus, is building and building to the climax of Christ. And that's why after his resurrection, he told the disciples in Luke 24:44, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice is Christ dying on the tree for sinners and having His blood shed to save His people. This all began in that week, on that Sunday, He was picked out from the crowd, just like the lamb was picked out 4 days previously. On Palm Sunday, the people picked him out. It says in that account from John 12:13, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" What's interesting about that quotation from Psalm 118, 25, and 26, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that quotation, by tradition, was always spoken on the night of the Passover when they passed the fourth cup. That quotation and the Passover are together. So now the people are saying this, and probably without even knowing it, are connecting Christ with the Passover because He is the Passover Lamb. As the Passover Lamb, He is a male without blemish. 1 Peter 2:22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He wasn't a good man who had done some bad things and sinned. He was the perfect man. As the Bible says, with the testimony of two or three witnesses, we establish a charge. With the testimony of two or three witnesses, we establish the perfection of Christ. We don't even have God the Father as a testimony and Christ Himself. The Jewish leadership even testify to this. How so? When they arrested Him and brought Him before the court, they didn't have anyone who had true charges. They had to bribe people to bring false charges. Matthew 26:59-60, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put Him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." They were trying to find false testimony. They couldn't even find false testimony that would work. And then even Pilate and Herod, who were unbiased, who were leaders, who were Gentiles, they examined Jesus and they determined, no, He's not guilty of these charges. In Luke 23, Pilate says, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." So he's picked out on Palm Sunday to be the lamb, and then in that intermediate period before he goes to the cross, you have the Jewish leadership. You have Herod, you have Pilate, you have others who are examining him and they see that he is without fault. Even Judas, he testifies to him being without blemish. Why? Because he had a guilty conscience after taking the 30 pieces of silver. He went back and said, "I want to give it back." Because he knew from his 3 years of experience with Jesus that Jesus was not deserving the death penalty. Jesus was without sin. So if he's without blemish, like the Passover lamb, he's also a sacrifice like the Passover lamb. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Peter is saying, why should you pursue godliness and holiness? It's because you were paid for. You were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus, not by silver or gold. Silver or gold is that's nothing in comparison to the preciousness of Christ. Of course, to be ransomed is to be set free. It's to be released. It's like a slave being set free. And we were set free from our slavery to sin. We were set free from the consequences of our sin to now live for Christ and to have peace with God and to have the inheritance of heaven which we do not deserve. Christ paid the debt to satisfy His people's sins, and He did that on the cross by dying there. He was the Passover lamb. Just as the Passover lamb had to be slain and the blood applied, Christ is the Passover lamb who was slain and the blood is applied to us who have faith in Him. He was a substitute. He took our place. We are the ones who should be crucified. We are the ones who should endure the pain and agony. That's why in Exodus, the people put the lamb in the place of them, of their firstborn, so that the lamb would take the punishment and not them. And the Egyptians, who did not have faith in what Christ had, what God had said, they had to take the punishment because they didn't have a lamb as a substitute. It's either the lamb or it's you. Who's going to pay? And that's why John the Baptist said, as Spurgeon had said in the Crystal Palace, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That He is the one who is the substitute, the sacrifice, and His blood is efficacious to make us have redemption and to have our sin be removed. "Though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them as white as snow." It's only through the Lamb of God. There's no other Lamb of God that can bring this sacrifice. And to show the connection here between Christ and the Passover Lamb, we see in John's Gospel this connection. John the Evangelist makes this aside in John chapter 19, verse 31. As Christ is on the cross, as He's dying, John makes this comment. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Did you catch it? "Since it was the day of preparation." The day of preparation is the day that the Jews prepare the lambs and slaughter them. As Christ was outside the city gates, hanging on the tree, and was about ready to die at 3 p.m., between 3 and 6 p.m., the priests were slaughtering lambs for the Passover between 3 and 6 p.m., and the blood was being shed. Jesus died at the exact same time in Jerusalem, all of the Passover lambs were being killed. And this was not by chance. This was by design by God. To bring it clear, those lambs were signs and symbols pointing to the Lamb whose blood saves, whose blood purifies. And that's why in Hebrews 9, verse 14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The sacrifices of the Old Testament only had an outward cleansing. It was a part of the Old Testament covenant so that they would be able to stay in the land. But it could not touch the soul. It could not cleanse us from our track record of sins. It could not make us holy and bring us peace with God. We needed a perfect Lamb. We needed a second Adam. And so by faith in Christ, those who look to Him, who believe upon Him, by faith, His blood is applied over the doorposts of our soul. The death angel will not unsheathe his sword and cause judgment to come down on us because we have the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ preaches for us. The blood of Christ covers us. On the judgment day, we will say, "I have the blood of Christ. Do not condemn me." The blood of Christ shields us from the wrath of God and makes us holy and cleanses us from our sins. To illustrate the importance of the blood of Christ, I want you to remember, many of you probably do, the event that took place on February 1st, 2003. It's been 20 years. On that day, The space shuttle Columbia blew into pieces as it was re-entering the Earth's atmosphere after a 16-day mission in space. 7 astronauts die, and there was a debris field over, I forget, maybe 1,000, 2,000 miles in Texas and Louisiana. The space shuttle blew up because there was a weak point in the heat shield. The space shuttle was designed to have all these tiles that were on the bottom part of the ship. And as it comes down through the atmosphere, that creates friction that causes heat. And without that heat shield, then the shuttle would disintegrate and blow up. What they found was that when the space shuttle took off, one of the external tanks had a piece of foam that fell off early on in the flight within the first 82 seconds. And as it fell off, it hit the left wing. And when it hit the left wing, it caused damage to the tile. Now, this had happened previously in other missions, but it didn't cause any issue. And they knew that the left wing had been struck when the space shuttle was in orbit. And some of them thought, well, this could be quite serious. This looked like this could be a lot worse than previous ones. The spy agency here of the United States even said, here, we have cameras up there. We can put the camera on there and get a better look just to see if there's a major problem that would cause it to be catastrophic if they were to come in. And the leadership of NASA said, no, it's going to be fine. Some of the engineers of NASA, though, thought, no, this could be really bad. And so, after the mission, it was time to re-enter. And the leadership of NASA thought, no, our heat shield is good. Our heat shield will hold up. And guess what? The heat shield did not. As it was coming through the atmosphere, that weak point allowed heat to come into the wing, and then that spread, and then that caused the whole space shuttle to explode. They trusted in a defective heat shield, and it cost the United States 7 astronauts. How much more are there people who are trusting in a defective heat shield to shield them from God's wrath, and it will not do so? Is that you? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, and His blood as your heat shield from God's wrath? Or are you trusting in something else? A defective heat shield. Are you making your religious works, your good works, your heat shield? And is that your Passover Lamb? Well, the Bible says that no one is good, no, not one. God says that we're not saved by works. He says we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. If you are trusting in your religious deeds, your baptism, your attendance, your reading the Bible, your giving, you're doing good things and being a good citizen, and you're not trusting in Christ, then your unbelief is an assault on God's sovereignty. God did not make the plan of redemption, do good works and you will be saved. His plan of redemption was Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been offered, has been sacrificed, believe upon Him. You are denying God's sovereignty. You are also, in your unbelief, it is an insult on God's wisdom to sacrifice Christ on the cross. You're saying, no, Christ didn't need to be sacrificed. No, Christ is enough for my sacrifice. I need something else. I need to trust in me. You are trusting in a defective heat shield, and on the judgment day, you will be consumed by the wrath of God. Or is it not your good works? Are you making someone else your Passover lamb, your heat shield? You're looking to saints. You're looking to Jesus' mother Mary. You're looking to Peter. You're looking to Paul. You have the veneration of saints. You're looking to maybe even pastors and preachers of the past and saying, oh, I trust in them. You're looking to your parents. You're looking to others. Oh, they're praying for me. It's because of them that I'll be saved. No, 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 no. there's not Passover lambs, there's the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. He is the only lamb, he's the only heat shield. Or are you going to be unconcerned? You're just apathetic. You're like the Egyptians. You're like, no, nothing bad's going to happen. And then you wake up the morning after the 10th plague and you're horrified. Your firstborn son is dead. Your firstborn of all your animals are dead. There's crying and screeching out in the nation of Egypt because they did not believe and did not heed the warnings of God. Will you too be blindsided on the judgment day? How do we have Christ as our Passover lamb? We have Him as our Passover lamb by renouncing our works, by renouncing anything that we can do, by turning from our sin and coming to Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That there's nothing I can do to cleanse myself and to bring peace to God by simply throw myself at the mercy of the Lamb of God, because He says, if you trust in Me, you will be saved. If Christ is your heat shield from God's wrath, you will be saved. You are saved. You are in His covering. You have refuge. So friends, are you trusting in Christ as your Passover lamb, or are you trusting in a defective heat shield that when God's wrath is poured out, will fail? That's our first point. Christ, the Passover lamb. The second point comes from verses 6 through 8, and it's connected to this. And it's this: Jesus fulfills the Passover by being the unleavened bread. Christ realizes the Passover by being the spiritual food. Notice in verse 6 that the Feast of the Unleavened Bread starts the day after the Feast of Passover. It's a 7-day festival that begins on the 15th day of the month. The Passover was on the 14th day of the month. It became associated with the Passover because it was consecutive. So in Jesus' day, the Passover was not just the Passover celebration, but it was also the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It just was all together. It was shorthand. The stipulations of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first, is that they were to only eat bread that was unleavened, as the name says. Of course, leaven is an agent that you put in dough that causes it, like yeast, that causes the bread to rise. But it takes time for that to take place. When the Israelites were getting ready to leave because of the Passover, they didn't have time to have their dough rise. So they ate unleavened bread. And that's why in this feast they were to eat unleavened bread, remembering that they didn't have time for their bread to rise. That they were going to flee the Egyptians. That God told them to eat the Passover in haste. He promises, God does, in Exodus 12, that if anyone ate leavened bread, He would cut them off. For 7 days, to celebrate this feast, they ate unleavened bread. And on the first day of the feast, on the 7th day of the feast, they would do no ordinary work, but they would have a holy convocation, they would have a holy assembly, and gather together to worship God. Also during that time, they would have their normal food offerings that would be presented. So what is the purpose of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? It points to Christ as being our spiritual manna, that we by faith are nourished through Him. John brings this up even more, like in John 6, verses 33 through 35. He says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Christ in the incarnation puts on human flesh. And what does He do as the bread from heaven, the manna from heaven? He's the one who gives life. He's mainly talking about here spiritual life, although God gives all of us physical life. But He gives eternal life. It is derived from Him. We cannot have nourishment for our souls apart from Christ. In verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're thinking physical bread. They're thinking bread that comes out of the oven, bread that you eat and digest. But Christ is using a metaphor here. He's the bread. And that's why in verse 35 he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Just as God fed the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years with manna that came down and the people just walked out and they gathered it, God is feeding people who come to Him through Christ. Do you want to be spiritually nourished? Do you want to be born again? Do you want to have peace with God? Do you want to have everlasting life? The only place you can go for that is Jesus Christ. He says, "Come by faith. Look to me, confess me, feed on me spiritually." He is the unleavened bread that we consume by faith. Unleavened meaning that He is without sin. He is without blemish. He has no sin of yeast in Him. He is perfect. That's why the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is faith in Christ and trusting and following and living for Him. Later in that same chapter, John 6, verses 47 through 51, the Israelites still don't get it. It still doesn't make sense. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." So eating the bread of life is the same as believing upon Christ. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He is giving His life as on the cross to be crucified and died, so that by Him dying like a seed, it may give life to all who look to Him. People are too worried about physical life. He's saying, what about spiritual life? Peace with God, living forever. That can only come through Him. By faith in Christ, a sinner has life and does not die and go to hell forever. But he lives with Christ. That's why all this then points us to the Lord's Supper. That it is an ongoing command of God for us to eat the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine are not changed into the body and blood of Christ, like the Roman Catholics say, or even under, in, and with, like the Lutherans. They are still the elements, but they are signs that are to encourage us in our faith in Christ to seek Him, to commune with Him, to meditate upon the promises that He has given to us, and that nourishes our soul. That's why 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24, Paul, in talking about the Lord's table, says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That wasn't literally the body, but He was giving bread and saying, "You continue to do this because as you do this together, as you remember my promises, as you hear the preaching of the word, as you are together as a body, this will nourish your soul. This will sustain you. This will feed you. This will give you encouragement that He has died. He is the Passover Lamb. He will return. We will dwell with Him forever. We will have the resurrection from the dead. And when we are discouraged, when we feel guilty, when we feel overwhelmed, this will remind us of His promises." Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the connection between baptism and the Lord's table, about how baptism symbolizes new life, he says that baptism is the beginning of the new life as a symbol. And then comes the Lord's Supper as a picture of how the soul feeds upon the body and blood of Christ. Baptism is the door of the house, and the Lord's Supper is a meal in the inner chamber for those who have been raised from the dead and quickened into life in Christ Jesus. So, brethren, do we see how the Lord's table is a place where we come to feed spiritually on Christ? Are you looking to Him by faith, and are you encouraged to persevere? Do you remember that Christ paid it all? He paid in full your sins so that you can have freedom from sin to live in righteousness, to be slaves to godliness. Do you taste the juice knowing that Christ tasted the sour wine on the cross for you? That the sponge was given and the drips came and He felt the sour taste on His lips so that you and I would not have to taste God's bitter wrath. And do we come to the table knowing that we have peace with God and celebrating and rejoicing that the blood of the Lamb is efficacious? It is paid for. It is finished. Now, if you are a believer of this church, but not a member, if you're a believer but not a member of this church, I would say you're missing out on the Lord's table if you are a regular tender and haven't joined. Now, this is a means of grace that God has given to us. This isn't some magical hocus pocus, but that by consuming these elements together, God will bless and encourage us. But unfortunately, we have devalued the supper in our evangelical tradition. We devalued the importance of it, that God has commanded it, and that God says that we are to do it, and that is a blessing to us. We've covered much today, but let us remember that Christ is the Lamb of God. He is our Passover sacrifice, who is sacrificed for us. That Christ instituted the supper, and that's why we celebrate it every week, so that we will remember every week and not forget that He is the Passover Lamb, because there are no other Passover lambs that save. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grand plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and how the feast of the Passover all along was meant to point us to Jesus Christ. We praise You that He is the Passover Lamb, that He is the unleavened bread, and that by faith we have eternal life. We feed on Christ. Our souls are nourished. We have the promise of being raised from the dead, and that we will not be lost and cast into hell, but we will dwell with You forever. May You encourage our souls now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.